Thank you, Linda. I feel like maybe after that, let's just all go home, right? That was beautiful, and my remarks are going to sort of deal with why this church has made me feel like I'm not a motherless child. Our theme of family pride and celebrating community is what I'm supposed to comment about. I'm John Feit. I've been a member here since, I think, 1989. And so consistent with that theme, I want to reflect on how I see God's kingdom in this church, why I'm proud to be part of this church family, and why I celebrate this church community. First, a bit of scripture. This is from the book of Micah 6:6-8. And it's listed as what God requires of man. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I'd like to emphasize there, verse 8, it says, He has told you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In some versions of the Bible, the phrase to do justice is just to act justly. But I think this from the Revised Standard says, you must do justice. It's more than just acting justly. You must do justice. In the contemporary English version, the phrase is, see that justice is done. During the recent church-wide retreat, it's interesting how you feel like you have to, you know, I sort of feel like I'm playing the preacher here with the hint. Okay. But many of you attended our recent church-wide retreat. And in that retreat, we were tasked to come up with an elevator speech, a sentence or two that would explain that we could use to explain this congregation to a stranger or to others. I listened to a lot of the comments, and as I listened to those comments, this verse of Scripture kept coming back to me. It seemed to me that this verse from Micah, it's a favorite of mine, and many of you will remember Tony Agutter, who is a saint of this church. The small garden out on the southwest corner is much in her honor. And she was always quoting this short verse from Micah 8. What does the Lord require of you? That you do justice and love kindness. And I thought this just summed up this church. What are we about? We are about doing justice and loving kindness. And I thought that it set out our goals, our conduct, our mission. So what does the Lord require of us? First, to do justice. And again, this is not just for us individually to act justly, but for us to seek justice. And we do this in this congregation. We do it by being an open and affirming congregation, by walking to Olympia in support of marriage equality, by supporting a school in Zambia, by helping at the Winter Hospitality Overflow. By the way, it's time to sign up for that. I have had the rare privilege of spending the night with some lovely ladies if I would sign up to be a host at the Winter Hospitality Overflow. So I encourage you. But that's one of the ways that we seek justice. We do it with we advocated, remember our Moses Project, where we advocated for children's welfare. We advocate for justice in the recent debate about coal and oil terminals here. That's part of our advocacy for justice. And yes, we advocate for justice with the inclusive language that we seek in our scripture and hymns. Now, sometimes doing justice may make us uncomfortable. We may disagree on the focus or the extent to which we should act. An example, a fairly mundane example. As we approach the Christmas season, many of us will feel awkward or annoyed as we sing the songs from our hymnal, the classic hymns, with inclusive language. And I used to think this was just silly. I used to think it was just silly. But then that same Tony Agutter that I mentioned before came up to me and said that she felt that inclusive language made her feel acknowledged. It made her feel included. It made her feel embraced and valued. And my thought was, if it's important for Tony, it's important for me. So as we sing these Christmas carols this Christmas season, celebrate the capable and confident women in this church, even if you are a little uncomfortable or annoyed with the words. Now, all of our pastors, Farley, Ed, now Brooks, have reminded us, led us, and often pushed us to do justice. We are a richer congregation, a richer family as a result. What does God require of us? To love kindness. As I mentioned in the link this last summer, in March of this year, at 1718 on the 19th, my granddaughter, our granddaughter, Esther Rose, was born. I've got pictures if anybody's. She is now a robust 8-month-old, and Nancy and I treasure each visit with her. We enjoy watching our son and daughter-in-law as they adapt to being the parents and take on those new responsibilities. And I dream of those times just a little bit down the road where I can really teach her some bad habits. Now, these joys and hopes always remind me of how lucky I am to be part of Esther Rose's life and how close I came to missing it all. Every time I see her, I say a prayer of thanksgiving. That prayer includes this congregation. In July of last year, I experienced a heart attack, and in the days and months that followed, your prayers, your caring, sustained Nancy and me. We felt your loving embrace in your cards, some soup, some visits, some cookies, some pie, and in the help with just some very mundane tasks. Though certain of my capabilities like flying and a few things like that have been eliminated or reduced, I did not feel reduced. I did not feel sorry for myself because this congregation made me feel valued. Your kindness helped me to focus on my good fortune, to survive, and to participate in Esther Rose's life. At our retreat again, a member described our congregation as truly caring for each other. I know that to be true. I have received your loving kindness. What does God require of us? Let us do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God.
The next scripture is from Matthew 13, verses 1 through 8. Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lakeside. Such great crowds collected around him that he went aboard a small boat and sat down while all the people stood on the beach. He told them a great deal in parables and began, "There was once a man who went out to sow. In his sowing, some of the seeds fell by the roadside, and the birds swooped down and gobbled them up. Some fell on stony patches where they had very little soil. They sprang up quickly in the shallow soil, but when the sun came up, they were scorched by the heat and withered away because they had no roots. Some seeds fell among thorn bushes, and the thorns grew up and choked the life out of them. But some fell on good soil and produced a crop, some 100 times what had been sown, some 60 and some 30 times." When we had that gorgeous fall weather a couple weeks ago, I put my garden to bed for the season. It was such a joy to work in the gentle sun, breathe the fresh air, and think about how good the fingerling potatoes will be this winter, roasted in the oven. My garden blesses me in many ways. I commune with nature there. The hummingbird's high-pitched stit gives his presence away in his favorite treetop. The tiny tree frog stops his singing if I come too close to the rhubarb. The neighbor's cat skulks around our bird bath doing what cats do. In the spring, the earth teems with life and the promise of new creation. I sow the tiny seeds which over the summer transform into plants with strong, deep roots. I am transformed by watching them grow. I tend my own inner garden while I work outside, plant ideas, weed out unhealthy thoughts, nourish gratitude. When I'm really upset about something, I garden without gloves, get my hands right into the dirt, the smell of it, the feel of it underneath my fingernails regrounds me. I rediscover myself as a work of creation. I become one with my surroundings. I share our garden bounty with others in our cul-de-sac. And it's an excuse to pop over, say hi, connect. I feel like a good steward of our backyard, putting the land to such use. The church is also my garden, with the same blessings. I commune with others here in ways both large and small. I wait with Rachel and Trent Corey for new baby's arrival. I wish bon voyage to Kim and Jeff McNally as they head off to South Africa. I anticipate the completion of Glenn and Karen Owen's new one-level home. I pray for Joan Blair's health. I grieve for Barb, Randy, Mary, and Lynn. I am rooted here by the friends I've made. The church is a significant part of Jeff's and my social life, our extended family, our community. I lead two groups here called Seeking God Together groups. I plant seeds there and get to watch people grow, which in turn transforms me. Recently, as a deacon, I got to serve communion to two children as their mother whispered instructions and encouragement to them. What a sweet thrill to watch those seeds planted that will take root and grow. Singing in the choir brings me joy, and singing midweek at practice regrounds me in my faith. We in this community have the opportunity to tend our inner gardens here, not only by the worship service and the music, but also by spiritual transformation groups, social groups, book discussions, and guest speakers. We hear about important social justice issues and are given a chance as a group to make a difference, lobbying for change in our greater world. We're good stewards of our land and our buildings and labor together to care for our grounds. We share our building with others in our area and give hundreds of pounds of food from our garden to a local food pantry. Our church community is nourished by these gestures of sharing. We strengthen our church community further whenever we share the bread and the cup with each other as one body in communion. A line in one of my favorite anthems is, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." And that is what happens when we share communion as a community. We become one. I love that our communion is open to everyone. A couple of months ago, I got to offer it to a visitor sitting in the back pew. Embarrassed, she hung back in her seat and said, "Oh, I'm not a member here." And it gave me such joy to be able to reply, "Everyone is welcome at the table here." In closing, I'd like to read a poem called "The Fall Garden" by Ruth Haley Barton. In fall, the garden is spent, having given its all. Cucumber vines lie exhausted on the ground. Tomato plants list to one side. Corn stalks stand dignified and empty, Sunflower faces droop earthward, shades of their former selves. All that has not been claimed lies moldering in the dirt. A bruised tomato, a forsaken pepper, a misshapen pumpkin, a trampled stalk of beans. What came from the earth is returning to the place from whence it came. There's an intimacy here in the fall garden, gazing at living things in their demise. I want to avert my eyes, avoid this tender grief. Is this life or is this death? I cannot tell. Ah, but there is beauty here amid all this death and dying. To have given oneself fully at least once, that is the thing. To have spent oneself in an explosion of color, to have offered one's body for food, one's very soul for nourishment, it is an unseemly generosity, beauty of another kind. In fall, the garden says, "This is my life given for you," and we are fed.
When I saw John out in the hall this morning, he looked at me and he said, "I see you got the memo too about the suit." And this suit came out of its plastic cover for the first time in 8 years this morning. And there must be something about this suit, because I will admit that on the Sunday morning, I like to stop at the donut shop on St. John's and get a donut on the way to church. And as I was in there, there was a distinguished-looking African-American gentleman in line ahead of me, and as I left, he held the door for me. And I said, "Thank you," to him. And he said, "You're welcome, Reverend." So, our sub-theme for our stewardship campaign this year is celebrating community in our church. And it's really community that I want to talk about a bit this morning. And I want to begin with something that actually was, I loved years ago. I'm probably others here will admit to it too. During the first couple seasons of the situation comedy Cheers, they sang a much longer opening theme than they used in later years. And this little poem always kind of spoke to me. It says, "Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name." That gives a glimpse of the meaning of community. But I don't think it goes to the depth of community that we are called to share and that we enjoy sharing here with each other. I also have a scripture I want to read, and I want to set the context for it just a little bit. In the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples is really quite different than it is in the other three Gospels. And in that meal, just after there's been this conversation that reveals that Judas is about to betray him, and Judas leaves, Jesus then spoke. Starting with the 34th chapter of the Gospel of John. In this context, Jesus said, "Now I am giving you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must love one another. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, because you have such love for one another." Now that's what community's about. We are a family. Others have spoken about that. We are a family. There is something about a depth among us. One of the opportunities I had after our congregational retreat recently was to read through all of the written comments that some 37 people, I think, had written the first night of the retreat. And the first question was, these weren't the exact words, but what do you basically celebrate our church? What do you think about our church is wonderful? And of those 37, 27 talked about community belonging, being part of something and being welcomed by each other as one of those things. And the phrase, and I mentioned this in the letter that you all received from the stewardship committee about this year's campaign, one of them said, embracing, not just welcoming new people. And this is what brought me here in the first place, and this is what keeps me here. It's this kind of intense depth of love that we feel about each other. But I also want to touch just a little bit on stewardship. We tend to think about stewardship as being about money, as being about the time that we all have to go through this process of figuring out what we're going to give to the church the next year. And so then those people in property and finance and the church council try to figure out how are we going to put a budget together that is based on that level of income. But to me, stewardship really is about being intentional with our lives, our whole lives, and all of our resources. Financial resources are included in that. But we have so many kinds of resources. We have talents. We have time. We have love. And stewardship is about thinking about those things and doing what we do because we're doing it for a reason. We're doing it because we've thought about it. We're doing it because we think this is what God calls us to do. When we focus stewardship in just on money, we create something that is a little frightening for all of us, I think. Many of you who were at the retreat got to know Hollis Breadway a little bit. Hollis was the facilitator for our retreat. He's the United Church of Christ minister. He has worked as a conference minister. He's worked as an interim minister. He's worked as a pastor. And he's worked in secular nonprofits a lot as a consultant. He's done a lot with money raising and with church stewardship. And he calls these fall campaigns that we conduct every year the fall anxiety campaign. And you know, it makes a lot of sense. We go through this campaign. We can bring in the pledge results. They aren't what we need for the next year's operating budget. So we do a supplemental campaign and have another anxiety campaign in January. Sometimes we get there, sometimes we don't. But you know, in looking back over all of these years, we always get there. We always live within our resources. So I don't think a stewardship campaign where we talk about money I don't think its value is in predicting what the church's income is going to be. I think its value is in getting each of us to think about our own lives and our own relationship to all of our resources, and to be intentional about what we do in terms of our financial giving to the church. Not to meet the church budget, but because it's important for us to think about that question and do it by design instead of by default. I have a personal recommendation to make. I will make it to property and finance, but it hasn't passed anybody's muster but mine yet. So this is just me talking to you. My personal recommendation is that this year, no matter what the results of the campaign are, that we don't have a secondary supplemental campaign. That we don't use the results of the stewardship campaign to predict our income for the next year. I think we should look back at what our income has been and what the income ebb and flow has been over the course of the years to do that. And I think I would love to see us get to the point, and this vision came to me from Hollis because we had a long conversation at the annual conference in Pendleton, that in the future our stewardship campaign and our pledge campaign, in that process we invite families to sit together and think about how they use their money. And we invite families to fill out a pledge card where they talk about their intentionality, not just about what they give to the church, not just about what we give to the church, but what we do as stewards of our resources. And everybody fill out a campaign about that whole scope of things. Seal it in an envelope, bring it to church, bring it forward, and the envelopes are never opened. That makes the campaign about who we are and what we believe about ourselves and what we think about a whole number of things, including our church, and it makes it between us and God. Now, that's the direction I would like to see this move in. I will try to influence others. But this is just me talking to you. When I was in seminary, one of my emphases was in pastoral care. And a person I enjoyed reading very much was a theologian out of Claremont, California, named Howard Kleinbell, whose specialty was also pastoral care. And in one of his books, he talked about reflecting on his own style of ministry. And he imagined himself at a river. And he said when he first started out, he sat on the riverbank preaching relevant sermons about how not to drown. And then he decided to get braver, and he sat on the riverbank, and whenever somebody was in trouble in the river, he would jump in and save them, sort of a super lifeguard. Then he said due to his own personal circumstances, he came to a place where he couldn't do that anymore. And his description was, after that, he was in the river all of the time, and as much of the time as he was holding someone else up, someone else was holding him up. Now, that's what Christian community is about. That's what our life together as a church is like and is about. And that is where I would love to see us become better stewards, how we can be that for each other even more than we already are. Amen.
Please rise if you're able and join in the hymn of response.